So what's in a name? From the platform over the last couple of days, there was one statement that was made, and Brother Brad mentioned it first, and Brother Bill mentioned it yesterday. It says, the New Testament is in the Old, concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New, revealed. And Brad mentioned, showed us a picture of three pictures in the book of Genesis of our Lord and the church. And we recognize these pictures are types and shadows or pictures of something greater. And we have to remember that in our consideration of these pictures, we must remember that we are charged with stewardship of the message. We are enjoined to accurately handle or rightly divide the word of truth. Now, that being said, many of us have favorite topics that especially seem to interest us in our consideration of the scriptures. And the subject you're going to discuss today is one that I find fascinating. And for some reason, I always seem to revisit it. And why? I suppose, as our hymn suggested, though we search for many years, still some new rich gem appears. But there's also a scripture that often comes to my mind when broaching this topic and other topics that are similar in nature. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in my Bible, it's under the heading, Warnings Against False Teachers. And we remember that this is the Apostle Paul writing to his so-called son in the faith, Timothy. And I'm just going to read verse 3 and 4. So start with verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So my hope for today is that these thoughts prove to be more than just idle speculations. Now, when we consider the scriptures as a whole, we find presented for us a historical record and a wonderful plan. It is a story that begins with the creation of all we see around us, a creation that reached its pinnacle with the creation of man, of whom God deemed to be very good. The story of man begins with perfect man occupying a perfect home in the Garden of Eden and walking with God their Father. And the story ends with, once again, redeemed and perfected man, living once again upon a perfect earth, and once again enjoying a position of sonship in relation to his Heavenly Father. And between those two events, we find a loving Heavenly Father trying to make himself and his plans known to the prodigal family of man. The central theme of the entire biblical panorama, but especially in the Old Testament, is the actuation of a certain coming one. And this certain one is the central person of all history, whom the Hebrews called the Messiah, and whom we recognize as our Lord Jesus. King David wrote, "The volume of the book is written of me," with reference to the Messiah. We find that recorded in Psalms 40, verse 7. But this scripture is also recorded in Hebrews 10, verse 7, and it is specifically applied to our Lord. The Apostle John recorded the Lord to have said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." It has been said that you can find Jesus presented on every page of the Hebrew scriptures. Our Lord is at the heart of the scriptures and at the heart of all of our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes. Our Lord is patterned, promised, and presented from Genesis onward. Now, if we turn to the book of Genesis, we find that immediately after the wonders of the great work and the record of the fall of man, which are recorded in the first four chapters, we encounter in Genesis chapter 5 a genealogy which records the names of the primary antediluvian patriarchs. Now, this is a chapter that we generally bypass unless we want to confirm the fact that there were indeed 1,656 years between the day that God made Adam and the day that Noah entered into the ark to ride out the great flood. But what if there's more? What if there's something that might be concealed beneath the surface? Remember what we were told in Proverbs 25, verse 2, and I think someone mentioned the scripture as well. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but it is the honor of kings, or the glory of kings, to search those things out. God has placed treasures throughout the scriptures for our learning, if we only take the time and the trouble to discover them. And I believe one of these treasures can be found concealed within this genealogy. Now there are a couple of things I'd like to mention before we proceed. For those of us who claim a heritage which stems from a Western European view of the scriptures, we tend to view prophecy as a prediction which leads to a fulfillment of that prediction. Prophecy and a realization of what was prophesied. It's pretty straightforward. But the Jewish people and the rabbis view prophecy somewhat differently. They view prophecy as pattern. Recognizable patterns in the scriptures that lead to or point forward to a greater fulfillment. And we have to remember that the Old Testament is a Jewish-authored book that was written primarily for the Jewish people, and we might be benefited if we keep this in mind. Additionally, I'm sure that we're all aware of the established pattern of reoccurring numbers in the scripture, with some of the most prominent ones being 3, 7, 10, 12, 40, and there's others. The number 3 we recognize appears conspicuous with our Lord's sacrifice, with atonement, and this is redemptive work. The number 6 represents things incomplete or imperfect, being one shift shy of the number 7, which seems to suggest completeness. 10 represents wholeness or completeness of earthly things, and 12 represents wholeness or completeness of spiritual things. Brother David Rice wrote a very informative article in the Herald magazine a few years back on this topic, and there's many other works that you can find online, and probably one of the most notable is Numbers in Scripture by E.W. Bullinger. So, Genesis chapter 5. We find here recorded for us a list of 10 names. Well, this alone should catch our attention, a completeness or a wholeness of earthly things. And we know that our Bible presents these as the primary patriarchs in that first world, the time before the flood. But we also find that if we fast forward to the book of Luke in chapter 3, we also find that these 10 patriarchs are listed for us in Luke's genealogy of our Lord. So they have some measure of prominence in the scriptural record. Now, we are all aware that the Old Testament in our Bible is a translation of ancient Hebrew texts that the scribes of Israel have venerated and have guarded the accuracy of since they were written beginning some 1450 years B.C. And this works very well for us, as we can take our Strong's Concordance or even other more in-depth works and find out exactly what these Hebrew words mean, that we might gain a clearer picture as possible with respect to the lessons and the information provided. And as I said, this works very well for us, except when it comes to proper names. In the case of names, we find that they are not translated, but transliterated. And unlike a translation which explains to you the definition of a word that's written in another language, a transliteration only gives you an approximation of how the word is pronounced by writing it out in our familiar alphabet. Now, one of the properties of the early Hebrew language is that each of the 22 letters that made up their alphabet had a visual and an identifiable aspect to it. These identifiable aspects are called roots, and we've heard of these before. And scholars have shown that by investigating these roots, you can arrive at a reasonably accurate definition of these words, if you understand the meaning of the letters. And there are some very good resources to assist us in doing this, and one that I found very useful is Abraham's Online Biblical Old Testament Hebrew Dictionary. So, Genesis chapter 5, and we'll be using the English Standard Translation for most of my scriptural texts. Beginning at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man. Or in the margin, Adam, when they were created. Now, the first to point out here is that Adam was a son of God. And this is confirmed for us in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Adam was a direct creation of God, of the Elohim. And we additionally understand that this is more properly a creation of our Lord, as we are told in Colossians 1, verse 16, where we are told, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." But getting back to the definitions, we find that God himself, and we know this was a collaborative effort between our Lord and the Heavenly Father, we find that God himself named this creation Adam, meaning man. Pretty straightforward so far. Verse 3 of chapter 5 continues. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The name Seth means appointed. And we find that Eve explains this for us back in chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed me." Continuing on to verse 6 of chapter 5. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. The name Enosh has a somewhat surprising definition. It means frail, mortal, miserable. This name is taken from the root word Anash, which means to be incurable, to be wounded, grief, woe, sickness, wickedness. And the scholars who suggest that this might have been, that he might have been born about the time when the evil actions of the Nephilim began to adversely affect the family of man. It's an interesting supposition. Chapter 5, verse 9. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Now the name Kenan may be interpreted to come specifically from the verb konan, which means to chant a dirge or a funeral song. And additionally, if we go to Strong's Basic Bible Dictionary, we find this is defined as meaning fixed. So thus we find that the name Kenan can mean lamenter, or one who laments, with the additional thought of being fixed in that situation. The definitions of the names Enosh and Kenan really carry with them a pretty grim scenario. And they very strongly hint at the situation with which humanity has found itself under throughout this 6,000 years of sin, sickness, and death. In chapter 5, verse 12, our list continues. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Now here we are reintroduced to Mahalalel. Now this is a great name, and a significant departure from the seemingly discouraging and dismal names that had been given to his father and grandfather. The name Mahalalel is a combination of two Hebrew words, the word Mahalal, which means the blessed or the praised one, and the suffix El, which is a generic name for God, which means strength, might, or power. Thus we find that this suffix, the suffix El, is used over 250 times in the Old Testament, and we're familiar with that, Daniel and Othaniel and different ones. So we find that the name Mahalalel means the blessed God, or the praised God, or the strength of God. Continuing on in verse 15. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Yared, or Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Yared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Now, yored is an easy one. It is a simple Hebrew verb that simply means shall come down or to descend. Verse 18 continues, when Yered had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Yered lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Yered were 962 years, and he died. Now the root word for Enoch can be divided into two different categories. One that has to do with teaching, and the other one that has to do with being inaugurated or being dedicated. And on the surface, this seems to suggest that the name is drawn from two wholly unrelated roots. But upon closer investigation, we find that possibly both of these categories of words are applicable. We know that Enoch was dedicated. We are told in verse 24 of Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God. Of the 10 patriarchs in our list, he is the first one whose faithfulness is specifically and prominently pointed out to us. The definition of a teacher can also be applied to Enoch in a rather unusual and a surprising way, which we shall see shortly. So back to Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Once again, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now there are some scholars that suggest that when Enoch was 65 years old, something happened to him that caused him to dedicate or to consecrate himself to his God. And it's true that we really don't know anything more about him than we are told in these few verses. But if we look at the name that he chose for his son, we might possibly gain some small measure of additional insight. Now, the name Methuselah is derived from two Hebrew words, the words muth and shalach. The word muth and its derivatives occur 839 times in the Old Testament. And it's based from Strong's number 4191, and it simply means death or to die. The word shalach is Strong's 7971, and it means to send forth or to bring forth. So the name Methuselah, being a combination of these words, means his death shall send or his death shall bring forth. It has been suggested by some scholars that the prophecy concerning the great flood had been given to Enoch, and that the promise had been given that as long as his son was alive, the judgment of the flood would be withheld. And once again, if we do our homework, we find that that was exactly the case. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but we are told in the following scriptures of Genesis 5 that Methuselah begat Lamech when he was 187 years old. And Lamech begat Noah when he was 182 years old. Then we are told in Genesis 7, verse 6, that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. So if we do the math, we find that 600 years of Noah's life, plus 182 years of Lamech's life, plus 7 years of Methuselah's life, do indeed equal 969 years, which the following scriptures do indeed state as the length of Methuselah's life. Genesis 5, verses 25 to 27. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now it only stands to reason that Methuselah would have died before the flood occurred, and not as a casualty of the flood, as he was in this line of these 10 patriarchs that preserved man's unblemished lineage from Adam to the end of that first world. Remember how his grandson Noah is described in Genesis 6, verse 9? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now the word blameless in the English Standard is translated as perfect in the King James, and is taken from Strong's 8549, and it is the Hebrew word tamim, T-A-M-I-M, meaning complete, sound, unblemished. Or, might we suggest, uncontaminated by the fallen angels. There are scholars who suggest that the strategy of the fallen angels was to genetically engineer the human race in an effort to prevent a suitable seed from appearing. A suitable seed who, firstly, would be able to provide a ransom for Father Adam, but even more so, to prevent a seed from being developed who would eventually destroy Satan. Remember the prophecy that was given to Mother Eve way back in the garden? Genesis 3:15. We all know this verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. The prophecy had been spoken, and this was Satan's effort to prevent his own ultimate death when God's plans would come to their fruition. Now, this view of genetic engineering takes on an even greater and fuller meaning in the day in which we live. Genetic engineering is all around us, and we can be certain of what we are told in the media in this field of research is only the tip of the iceberg. It gives us a more pronounced application and a heightened appreciation when we consider Luke 17 and verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Genetic transfer of DNA from one organism to another was first accomplished by scientists in 1972, so about 47 years ago. And it just makes me wonder how long it will be before this experiment and the manipulation of the genome will have frightful and perilous consequences for humanity. I guess we're just going to have to wait and see. Okay, back to our topic. We remember that Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. And it is this lineage, the lineage that leads to our Lord, that was preserved unblemished through the antediluvian period of Earth's history and through the flood. It is reasonable to assume that Methuselah did not die as a result of the flood, as did the rest of the world. He was not a partaker of that judgment because he was of that unblemished ancestral line of our Lord. And we can further add that neither did any of the other patriarchs in this list perish on account of the flood. Methuselah's life depicts the greatness of God's patience and mercy. And likely the most confirming aspect of all of this is God's stamp of grace. Methuselah lived the longest of all men recorded in the Bible, 969 years. And in line with the prophecy given to his father, the longer he lived, the longer judgment would be put off. Through this example, God clearly shows his great patience by sending judgment at the very last moment. We see an application of the words of Ezekiel here from Ezekiel 18 and 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. Methuselah also was the oldest of all known mankind. At 969 years, he drew closest to the duration of life that was allowable under the curse. We're all familiar with the instruction given to Adam with respect to obedience back in the garden. This is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And if we couple this scripture with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but overlook this one fact, beloved, that with our Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And Methuselah lived a scant 30 years short of that limit. And it would not surprise me if there's not some deeper picture in that as well. Continuing on. Verse 25 tells us that Methuselah had a son who he named Lamech. The name Lamech is derived from the root macaque, or Strong's 4355, And it is defined as to be made low, or to be humiliated, or to decay, constructed with the prefix le, which means to or towards. So the name Lamech can be defined as to sink down in humiliation or into a state of despair. Now the remainder of our chapter brings us to the completion of our list, and this is from verse 28 and onward. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now when Lamech named his son Noah, he also included the definition of his name. The name Noah is defined by Strong's number 5118 and 5146 to denote comfort or rest. And it's true that Noah's sons are listed here, but it is universally held that they are not included in the list of the antediluvian patriarchs. Aside from the mention, their stories do not develop until after the flood. Now, if we take these 10 names, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yerod, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, and string the definitions together, we find something that I feel is quite amazing. Adam, we remember as man. Seth, appointed. Enosh, frail, mortal, incurable, wicked. Kenan, sorrowful and lamenting. Mahalalel, the glory of God, the blessed God, or the strength of God. Yered, shall come down. Enoch, being dedicated and teaching. Methuselah, that his death shall bring. Lamech, those who are in despair, those who have been made low. Those who are humiliated, Noah, comfort and rest. Just listen to this. Man is appointed frail, mortal, incurable, wicked, sorrowful and lamenting. But the glory of God, the blessed God, shall come down, dedicated and teaching that his death shall bring those who are in a state of despair, those who have been made low, comfort and rest. It absolutely fascinates me that we can find hidden in a genealogy a summary of how we view the big and wonderful plan that our Heavenly Father has set in motion. It also tells us that this plan of redemption was not a reaction to something that was unexpected, but it was, as the scriptures tell us, planned from before the foundations of the world. And I think it is discoveries like this that we can use as reaffirmations that the Bible, as we hold it, is truly the inspired Word of God. But is there more that we can gain from this chapter? I think we can. If we take the definitions of these names, we find that each one can additionally be applied as an attribute of the Messiah. Adam, meaning man. We find that in the New Testament, our Lord is referred to as the Son of Man 81 times by himself and by others. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45, we are told, thus it is written, first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, the last man, became a life-giving spirit. This first attribute indicates that our Lord, during the time of his first advent, was a perfect man. He was the exact equivalent of Adam. Seth, we remember, means appointed to be fixed in place. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance or proof to all by raising him from the dead. This is how Paul ended his sermon on Mars Hill, by, in a sense, stating that the entire plan of God rested upon our Lord, upon his faithfulness and upon his willing sacrifice unto death. And additionally, he pointed forward to his future work, just judge in a future millennial age. In addition to this, Paul tells us again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The Heavenly Father additionally appointed our Lord as heir of all things, and we have been given and offered the privilege of sharing with him in that inheritance if we are found faithful. What an unimaginable prospect, dear brethren. And finally, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now we'll skip down to verse 5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is the main theme of the entire book of Hebrews, the exalted position of our Lord from times past and into the future. Enosh, we remember, can be mortal. Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the foundation of our Heavenly Father's plan, that our Lord was indeed mortal and nothing more. Had he not been created mortal, he would not have qualified to be the corresponding Christ for Father Adam. This was the essential element, because mankind could not ransom themselves, neither could they be ransomed by angels. He, our Lord, was the only suitable candidate. Next, Kenan. We can remember it can mean sorrowful, one who laments. It can mean grief, heartbreak, anguish, or pain. And I think of no passage of Scripture that is better than Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we know from the New Testament record that this was indeed the case. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested, as are we, yet without sin. The next name in our list is Mahalalel, meaning the glory of God or the blessed God. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are there, and from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Which leads us down to the name Yored, which we remember means shall come down or to descend. Each one of us is aware of the highly exalted position enjoyed by our Lord in his prehuman existence. He was the firstborn of all creation, from Colossians 1 and 15. Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31 provides a very vivid picture. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. The account continues, but we're going to jump down to verse 29. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Rejoice, inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Hebrews 2, verse 9 picks up this thought of our Lord's high station before his sojourn here upon this earth. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What an example of God's great wisdom, but also what an example of his great loving kindness. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The next name on our list is Enoch, which we remember meant dedication or teaching. Dedication. I think that only by relying upon the scriptures that we have already touched upon, especially upon the whole scripture record, we see the dedication of our Lord to his Heavenly Father. His life was an example of dedication and obedience. But he was also a great teacher to those around him. Matthew 9:34 tells us that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This thought is further developed in the book of Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We understand the application of this now in our lives, but we also recognize the greater application of this in that future age when our Lord shall become the great teacher to all. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Once again, without need to quote additional scriptures, we know that his death was the pivotal event in the plan of God. And Paul additionally qualifies this for us in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Lamech, we remember, means to be made low or to be humiliated, to be in a state of despair. The scriptures do indeed state that our Lord was made low and was humiliated. But we cannot suggest that our Lord was ever in a state of despair, for he understood his Heavenly Father's plan. But there are some who suggest that he was in a state of despair when he cried out at the moment of his death, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that theory quickly dissipates when you realize that the underlying message of the second psalm is reliance upon a powerful God who is able to deliver. Verses 4-5 from the 22nd Psalm. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I think possibly the closest that our Lord came to experiencing a feeling of despair is found in one short verse in John 11:35. This was mentioned a couple days ago, where we are simply told that Jesus wept. The despair and the hopelessness that pervades mankind's entire existence crept into our dear Lord's heart when he was confronted with the loss that death brings and the finality of that terrible event in the lives of those whom he held so dear. We can only but imagine the sadness which enveloped his tender heart as he witnessed the grief of his dear friends who were left to mourn the loss of their brother and friend. But, as the name Noah suggests, he did attend that sad occasion to provide comfort and rest. And we know that the raising of Lazarus was but one small example of that greater work which he shall perform in the millennial age, when all who are in their graves shall hear his voice and return from the tomb. What a day of rejoicing that will be. There are many scriptures that describe this glorious time for us, but I think not many describe it as distinctly and beautifully as Isaiah 5, and we'll only read verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Truly our Lord will be the source of comfort and rest for mankind. He will be their faithful and merciful high priest. And brethren, if we are faithful, we too can be by his side, assisting in that great oration promised in the scriptures. In closing, brethren, I hope that you found this somewhat interesting, that hidden within a simple genealogy, that there are so many treasures for us to discover. And I never can look at Genesis 5 again without thinking about that concealed message. Man is appointed frail, mortal, incurable, wicked, sorrowful and lamenting. But the glory of God, the blessed God, the strength of God shall come down dedicated and teaching that his death shall bring those who are in a state of despair, those who have been made low, those who have been humiliated, come.